We talked, last thing we spoke about last time was about the term B'nai HaElohim or B'nai HaElohim, depending upon the translation. The Torah at the end of chapter 6 of Sefer Bereishis in Genesis says that there were certain people known as the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, or B'nai HaElohim means the sons of dignitaries or of important people. And it says they took for themselves wives from all whom they chose. And in the Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi had cited this in the context of describing the superior quality of human beings at the very beginning of creation. And he started this discussion because he wanted to talk about how there was a certain genetic feature that started with Adam HaRishon that was passed on to a select set of descendants in every generation. And what I want to do before we take a look at the words of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi as he continues this discussion, take a look at an interesting, at two other interesting Rishonim in Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's period, who also addressed this issue of these early human beings. These early human beings who were considered to be superlative in their makeup, in their first physical makeup. Let's turn off all cell phones, please. Thank you. The first source we're going to look at before we get to look in the Kuzari is the Rambam in his Morah HaNevuchim, his Guide for the Perplexed. And you have it in your sheet in English. It's from the second section, chapter 47. So it's 247 in the Morah HaNevuchim. And just take a look. I started the essay from the beginning, and beginning of chapter 47, but the Rambam in the underlying portions, he says, as regards the scriptural statement about the length of man's life in those days, what the Rambam is discussing is the Torah's record of how long people lived back then. People lived unusually long lives. Misushelach, the oldest person, person who lived the longest, he lived 969 years, I think it was. But other people lived exceptionally long lives. 900 years was normal to live. 800-something, 900-something years, that was considered to be a normal lifespan. If you take a look at who so-and-so begat so-and-so, those first generations, and it was only later that people started to live shorter and shorter lifespans. But even in Avram's lifetimes, the people were still living well into their 150s, 170s, 180s. And only later people started to live, 70, 80 years. By the time we get to David HaMelech, he says in Tehillim that people's lifespans are 70 years and among the mighty they are 80 years. So something happened. Something happened to people's lifespans, right? And it didn't happen immediately after the Mabul because Avram Avinu was living after the Mabul. And he lives into his 180s. Yitzchak lives into his 170s. I don't remember exactly which one was which, but Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov live unusually long lives. Yosef is considered to be a youngster. He dies at 110, right? So there are exceptional people, and the question really is, how do we account for these unusually long lifespans? The Rambam says, as regards the scriptural statement about the length of man's life in those days, I say that only the persons named lived so long, whilst other people enjoyed the ordinary length of life. Rambam says that only the people who are named in scripture lived exceptionally long lives, and everyone else lived the normal 70, 80 years. The men named were exceptions either in consequence of different causes, meaning their nurture, meaning their environment, some external cause is what caused them to live long lives, e.g. their food or mode of living, or by way of miracle, which admits of no analogy. And those last words that the Rambam is saying, which admits of no analogy, really is a reference to the whole content of this essay, which is that you don't have to say that this is hyperbole or exaggeration of scripture. When scripture says that so-and-so lived 970 years, or 900 and something years, you take that literally, and it's not meant as an analogy or some kind of exaggerative term. Now, the Rambam's, the context of this essay, take a few seconds to take a look at the beginning of this essay of the Rambam in the Mor Nebuchim, and tell me, when you've read a few lines of it, what's bothering the Rambam, and what impels him to say that the only people who lived exceptionally long lifespans were the people whose lives are recorded in Scripture. Just read a few lines from the Rambam. Okay, anybody? Yes, Michelle.
Well, there's instances in Torah where exaggeration and hyperboles are used, where you can't take it literally, like when Scripture talks about lifespans, Rambam says that it's, you take it that they live to the time. However, he begins his paragraph saying that in regards to, like, prophecy, for example, they'll often exaggerate. You can't take exactly what they're saying literally.
Well, yes, and the Rambam in this regard is a minimalist. The Rambam believes in, for whatever reason, which, you know, we'll see, you know, if you study enough of the Rambam's writings, you see that this is a consistent position that he holds, that he seeks to minimize the miraculous, this supernatural phenomena that are recorded in Tanakh. And he believes, as a rationalist, he believes that, generally speaking, things stay the way that they are in the natural world. So if we ever find departures from nature in Scripture, sometimes they have to be taken literally, like the splitting of the Red Sea, because that's clear that the Torah wants us to understand that literally. But there are other times when there are experiences that are recorded in Tanakh which are really only in a vision, or which are meant exaggeratively and not to be taken literally. And the Rambam says that in the case of lifespans that are recorded in Tanakh, even though it seems outlandish that people should have been able to live that long, because from his standpoint, nothing's really changed. Nature has essentially remained the same since the time of creation, and we talked about that before, that the Rambam believes that things don't spontaneously change because God does not insert himself into nature, right? So as a result, he feels that this was something that was an exceptional phenomenon, either because of a certain type of way that these people found that they could live, or through some kind of miracle, but it was isolated to only those individuals. That's his motivation for saying this. Yes?
It seems as if he breaks it down into three different categories. One is poetic imagery.
Yes.
Right,
exactly.
The bird of heaven carries the voice.
Yeah.
The second category, I love the story about Og in the bedstead. He says he works it down so that he could possibly be playing basketball.
Yes, right. Very good. In other words, it's not so far-fetched. It's unusual, but he could be like, yeah.
And then right. He comes to the ones that he says you have to take literally.
Yes. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah. And there's actually more to this essay. You can always look at the Rambam online, by the way. If you ever want to research it more, the Moran HaNevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed, is available online for free. And you can, in English, and also in Hebrew, of course. And probably somewhere in Arabic, I would guess, online, but I'm not sure. Okay, so let's be clear. Let's understand that the Rambam's motivation for stating that there was only a small, select group of people who lived exceptionally long lives back then, his motivation for saying so is because he's a minimalist and wants to... he's a minimalist in supernatural phenomena in this world, and therefore seeks to minimize the amount of unusually long lifespanned people in the world. That's his motivation. Now, there are others who don't work under the Rambam's constraints. One of them, of course, is the Ramban, who in certain ways is a maximalist. He believes that you're supposed to find Hashem in the world everywhere, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is constantly interactive with this world. So there's no difference between Hashem splitting the Red Sea and causing the sun to rise. Everything is a miracle in life. And if everything's a miracle in life, then it shouldn't be surprising that nature can change on the fly, depending upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu's desire for a particular period of world history. So really, he doesn't have those same constraints as Maimonides, who says that the world has never changed. Nature is nature, and it's inviolate. And so for the Ramban, who doesn't work under those constraints, he has a totally different approach to the way the unusual lifespans that people had back then. And the way he explains it, if you take a look, we'll just read a small snippet from the Ramban's commentary to Sefer Bereishis from Perek Vav Pasuk Dalid. He says, "V'hanachon be'enai," he says, "what makes sense to me, ki Adam v'ishto yikaru b'nei ha'elokim," that the reason why man and his wife, Adam and his wife, Adam and Chava, were called the sons of God, and therefore you see automatically that the Ramban says that the words B'nei HaElokim is not an appellation just to a small group of people that were living back then, but all of the descendants of Adam and Chava, Ba'avur Shahayu Ma'asei Yadav Uhu Avihem, because they were the direct handiwork of Hashem, and God was their father. God was the direct father of Adam and Chava. They didn't have a mortal father. Ein lahem av lezulaso, v'hu holid banim rabim. And Adam, in turn, gave birth to many descendants, to many children. Kakasu v'yolid banim uvanos, as the Torah itself testifies, that Adam and Chava had many children. V'hayu ha'anashim ha'ela ha'noladim, rishonim me'av va'im bishlemus gidola min hagova v'hachozek. So these early generations that were first born from Adam and Chava were very were complete in their physical perfection. They had all of the physical attributes of the original Adam and Chava without any of the genetic flaws that people possess today over the course of many, many generations of the transmission of different genetic chazarai that goes through the gene pool, right? So kinoldu bidemus avihem, because they were born in, with the image of their parents. Kakasuf b'sheis vayolid bidemuso kitzalmo, as it says by Seth, who was the son of Adam, that Adam gave birth to him in his image in the same form. V'itachein shahayu kol b'nei hakadmonim, and therefore it would seem to me, says the Ramban, that all of these early generations of mankind, Adam, Sheis, Enosh, Nikraim, B'nei HaElokim, all of them were called the sons of God. Not just a select small group of mankind, but everyone who lived during that time period of the early generations were called the sons of God because they were magnificent specimens of human perfection. And he also, by the way, explains that that's how idolatry was introduced into the world. Because, you know, Mount Olympus, right? What is that? It's the, you know, Zeus and Aphrodite and all of these perfect specimens of humanity are because man begins to worship the perfect specimen of humanity. And that's how these people come into, that's how idolatry is formed, is that people start to idolize these early generations of people because they're like, they're magnificent human beings. Yeah. They're like they're the gods with the lowercase g. They represent some like amazing specimen, right? So that would explain, he says, how idolatry gets started in these early generations, because human beings are like amazing. Like there's no one that has like a big Jewish nose back then. No one's nearsighted. Everyone can slam dunk. You know, it's like it's an amazing period of human perfection. Okay, so, and only afterwards, he says, v'huchal lavo ba'anashim chulsha v'rifyon, when as the descendants, after the first three generations, began to display certain genetic defects, and they would look back on the earlier generations and look at them as, wow, look at these people, that's how idolatry began. So, that would certainly explain, you know, the mythology of the Greek and Roman mythology of the ancient gods residing on Mount Olympus and these amazing superhuman beings. So for the Ramban, it turns out that all people, not just the ones that are itemized in Tanakh, in the book of Bereishis, all people lived unusually, exceptionally long lives, not just the people that are listed there. So for the Ramban, it's no big deal that nature changes over the course of time as a result that nature changes. And the Ramban, by the way, believes that nature essentially changed at the time of the flood as well. As a matter of fact, one of the things that God did to rectify the flaw that caused mankind to become corrupt in the first place was that HaKadosh Baruch Hu changed the course of nature to weaken the physical world. So that whereas before there was no such thing as seasonal changes, and everything was temperate, and everything was completely even over the course of the year, there was no cold and there was no excessive heat. One of the things that changed, and some actually theorize that before the flood, the world's axis was exactly up and down in relation to the sun, so everything was temperate. And then as a result of the flood, the world turned on an axis like this so that there would be seasons from then on. And other things, the atmosphere changed completely as a result of the flood, so that HaKadosh Baruch Hu reduced man's environment so that he would live a shorter lifespan. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu did that deliberately because he saw that with, what's the phrase? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. In other words, when the more powerful mankind is, the more corrupt he becomes. And therefore, by taking away some of man's power, he becomes less corrupt. And that's the way to keep man's Yetzer Hara in check. So, which is why the belief would be is that in the Messianic age, as the Yetzer Hara is eradicated, mankind can increase his lifespan, which is what some people may perhaps even suggest is happening now, is people are starting to live longer and longer. We're going to be able to go back to that period of time as we get closer and closer to the Messianic age. We see a gradual moving in that direction to the perfection of the physical world and to a complete control of it. In any event, there we see two different opinions. So for the Rambam, who's the minimalist in changes of nature, the only people that lived unusually long lives are the peoples whose lives are listed as chronicles in Bereishis chapter 6. And for the Ramban, everyone was living an unusually long life because everyone was superhuman back then. And now let's take a look at Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. What does he subscribe to? He's going to be actually sort of like a third opinion. As we'll see in just a moment, he actually agrees with the Rambam that it was only those people whose lives are chronicled in the scripture lived exceptionally long lives. But it's not because he's a minimalist like the Rambam is. The Rambam, on philosophical grounds, necessitates that the only people who lived long lives were the people itemized in scripture. Now let's take a look at how Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi looks at it. And he also talks about the perfection of mankind at the early stages of creation, that Adam was the perfect human specimen. And now we're up to the bottom of page 107, small paragraph 3, where he says, Adam had many children. I think that's where we're up to. I think that's what we got up to last time. We get a volunteer? Volunteer. Go ahead. Thanks.
Adam had many children, but only one son, Abel, was worthy of taking his place since he closely resembled his father. Cain killed his brother Hevel because he was jealous of his superiority. God then replaced Hevel with Sheth, who also resembled his father. Sheth then was the elite son, the heart of the fruit. All others were like the peel. Sheth's elite descendant was Enosh, and so it went until Noah. In each generation, there were elite individuals who resembled Adam, and thus they were also known as sons of God. Each was superlative in his physical makeup, stature, longevity, wisdom, and ability. The Torah uses their lifespans to measure the years from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham.
Okay, so first of all, in what context is Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi engaging us in this conversation? We are being brought into a discussion of the superlative nature of certain individuals who lived from the times of Adam until the times, as we'll see, until the times of Avraham Avinu and beyond. And what is the context of this conversation that we've just been parachuted into? Anyone remember what we were talking about? He was talking about the golden calf. And remember, the Khazar king's question was, if how can you heap such excessive praise upon the Jewish people if immediately after they received the Torah, they fell so far from God's grace to worship idolatry, worship a golden calf? So he says, so the rabbi's response is, now wait, just a second. before I address the issue of the golden calf, let me tell you the superlative nature of the Jewish people. And let me tell you where we come from. We represent the elite kernel of humanity that is not contained within any other human being in the world. There's something inherently special about the Jewish people, which traces its chromosomal or genetic origin back to Adam HaRishon. And there was some kind of natural selection process that Rav Yehuda Levi is describing, whereby in every generation, from Adam going down to Noah, going down to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, there was one child out of a whole family of children that possessed a unique kind of metagene or superhuman gene, and that gene was only passed on to one descendant in every generation. And we got it. We got it, no one else got it. And that's what makes the Jewish people special. We're genetically superior to the rest of the world. Now, that smacks of racism should perhaps disturb you, but we'll get to that momentarily. First, let's at least understand the thesis, and then we'll get into the moral and ethical implications of that suggestion. But let's first at least understand it. What he's suggesting is that from the time that man was created, there was only one descendant in each generation that possessed this elite gene, and it was passed on to Avraham, to the exception of everyone else in Avraham's generation. Only Avraham possessed this certain kind of elite quality that was probably something that you couldn't find in a microscope. In other words, if you looked at Avraham's DNA, perhaps it would look exactly the same, but there was something perhaps of a metaphysical nature that was like metaphysical genetics, as it were. And that was passed down from Avram to Yitzchak and from Yitzchak to Yaakov. And Yaakov passed it down to all 12 of his children. All 12 of his sons, I should say, apparently. We'll see whether Dina got it or not. It's not. It seems to be that she didn't, but we'll get to that in just a second. In any event, let's now go back to our discussion between the Rambam and the Ramban as to, did everyone live exceptionally long lives, or did only the people that are listed in the scripture live exceptionally long lives? So according to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, what's the answer? For Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, is it only the people that are listed by scripture who lived exceptionally long lives? Or did everyone, as the Ramban suggests, did everyone at the time, because of their proximity to the perfect, to preferred perfect human being, live long lives? So which one is it? Which one is it? Just the people who were listed. Just the people who were listed in Tanakh lived 900 years or plus, and everyone else lived normal lives because Nebuch, their genetic marker, did not contain that metagene or that elite gene which manifested itself in this very superhuman quality that is being described by Chumash as being the Bnei HaElokim. So for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the term Bnei HaElokim, sons of God, only refers to the people who are listed because they passed on, one person in every generation was known as the sons of God, or perhaps there may have been one or two in every generation. They were known as the sons of God. They passed it down to their future generations, and that was it. Everyone else was normal. And the reason why these people were so superhuman is because they possessed this thing that they inherited from Adam HaRishon that no one else possessed. And as we'll see, we're going to trace this genetic marker as it gets passed down over 20 generations, and it's going to be passed down only to Avraham Avinu and not to anybody else. Now, if we look at it, it turns out that, as a matter of fact, Rabbi Yehuda Levi holds like the Rambam in his understanding of the Rambam's interpretation that only those people that are listed in Tanakh lived exceptionally long lives. But he completely disagrees with the Rambam as to the reason for why that is. For the Rambam, the Rambam's motivation for saying that it's only those people in Tanakh who lived exceptionally long lives is because of the Rambam's minimalism of nature, his adherence to the rules of nature that say that nature shouldn't change. So if you find things that are exceptional or unusual in Tanakh, you have to minimalize them, and you have to minimize them to the point where it's isolated to only those stories in Tanakh. So therefore, if scripture tells you that if a group of people, 20 people or 30 people, live for 900 and something years, it's only those people and no one else. Rabbi Yehuda Levi doesn't get caught up in that. Really, from a philosophical point of view, he holds more like the Ramban, that God is completely engaged with nature. But his motivation for saying it is because of his genetic theory, which, as we will discover, the Rambam was completely opposed to. Because when we talk about what makes the Jewish people unique, we will discover that it would appear that for the Rambam, the uniqueness of the Jewish people is their chosenness. That's the beginning and that's the end of what makes us unique. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, our chosenness is a manifestation of our specialness, which is inherent, which is innate because of the genetic innateness that is within the Jewish people. So God, so to speak, had to choose us because we were so special. He didn't choose us because we were ordinary. He chose us because we were special to begin with. Okay, yes, there's a lot to talk about here.
I could ask you about Yishmael and Esav, they did not live long? They didn't have this special need?
They didn't have the specialness. Now, Yishmael, as you'll see from Scripture, did live much longer. He lived, you'll have to look at the end of Parshas Chayisar, I don't remember, was it 138 years? Yishmael lived something like that. But let's take a look and see how he discusses Yishmael and Esav. And then we also have to understand how this genetic superiority slowly diminishes on a physical plane from generation to generation. Avram didn't live 900 years. So obviously something even within the elite gene pool is diminishing over the course of generations, perhaps as a result of the wives they married. It's not really clear from Yehuda Halevi how the gene pool is sort of being compromised from generation to generation. Well, I don't know. I don't know how to account for it. Maybe it's got nothing to do with their wives, but we'll have to see. There was some dominant gene that's going on over here. I have a couple of questions. Yes, Miriam.
Just to clarify, I'm a little confused. The Yehuda Halevi is saying there's going to be one person in each generation that carries this gene, and only one. And then we're talking about, you know, the 12
until Jacob. Right. Until Yaakov. And Yaakov is the first person who has the ability to, instead of transferring that metagene into one child, he can pass it along to his 12 sons. He'll say that for us explicitly in just a second. Yes. Did you want to ask something? No? Okay, yeah. Yeah, please.
I'm confused. I never thought the specialness of the Jews had to do with anything physical.
I know that.
So what's the difference?
Well, I didn't say physical. Did I say physical?
You're talking about how long they live.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, that's true. Well, that's why I said by the time it gets to Yaakov Avinu, there's no physical manifestation of our specialness. The specialness of this gene that gets passed on generation to generation manifests itself in the earlier generations as a physical longevity and physical strength. By the time that specialness, that special genetic marker, whatever you want to call it, gets to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, it no longer manifests itself with longevity and physical strength, but still there's something innate that makes us special. It's a special gene that no one else in the world has.
But why would it ever manifest itself by something physical?
Because it does. That's the way Rabbi Yehuda Levi says. Because for Rabbi Yehuda Levi, there's no... The stark dichotomy that you and I are used to drawing between the physical and the spiritual is not true for Rabbi Yehuda Levi. The two are very much interconnected. And so if there's something unique and powerful about this genetic strength that would exist, that first was embedded within Adam HaRishon, it first would manifest itself both spiritually and physically, and eventually, over the course of several generations, it would be reduced only to something on a spiritual plane. And the physical manifestation of it would be eventually lost over the course of time. Yes, Michelle?
So how does that relate, how does all this relate to the words in the Torah which says we're an segula? You know, does that word mean we are separate, unique, and chosen? Is that the, what it can mean?
I guess we'll have to see how Rabbi Yehuda Levi interprets it, but it definitely means a special people.
Special people.
Yisam li segula mikol ha'amim. You'll be to me a treasure, a special treasure. Okay? Yeah.
How does it make sense in this context of this discussion with Kuzari? If it's the case, they don't have a chance to join.
Oh, that's a good question. If you're trying to talk to a non-Jew about Judaism, why talk about the special genetic nature of the Jewish people? It doesn't really... That's not very encouraging for someone who wants to convert to Judaism because you don't possess that genetic marker. Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. As Rav Yehuda Levi himself is going to say in a few pages, that genetic quality that is passed on to the Jewish people from generation to generation cannot possibly be transferred over to a convert. Which is also should be very disturbing. It should be very disturbing because it's, since it's only done through genetics, and genetics is a natural process of parent to child, even when someone converts to Judaism, they will not acquire that particular genetic quality. They will be part of the Jewish people, don't get me wrong, they'll be part of the Jewish people, they'll be obligated in mitzvot, they'll be part of the covenant of God, they'll be part of God's chosen people, but this inherent quality that exists genetically within the Jewish people will not be passed down. Ironically, now, there's a couple of points that we've made before that we need to make again, because this class has been going on for now a year and a half, and we're only a few pages into the book, so it's very easy to forget some of the things that we've already prefaced with. Number one is that, what is the genetic quality, and how does it manifest itself within the Jewish people? Is it a product of intelligence? No. Is it a product of physical strength? No. What is it? As Rabbi Yehuda Levi will unfold for us, it is the koach hanavuah. It is the power of prophecy. As Rabbi Yehuda Levi will specify, tell us quite explicitly, the special marker, the special genetic marker that every single Jew possesses is the potential to be a prophet, which only exists within the Jewish people, but non-Jews cannot prophesy because they don't have this innate quality of the prophetic power of God, the prophetic ability. So, as I mentioned in my introduction to the Kuzari, for the last 2,000 years, this genetic superiority has been a non sequitur because there has not been a prophet in Israel for about 2,500 years. Okay, so in the world today, there is no visible, distinguishable difference between a Jew from birth and a convert. It's just something that we have to bear in mind. So there should be no sense of differentiation between Jews and those who convert to Judaism, Jews from birth and Jews who became Jewish through conversion. That's number one. And number two, there's a certain historical irony in this whole discussion of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's genetic theory, and that is that many have used the story of the Khazars themselves to accuse the Jewish people of not being really the Jewish people. The very story that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi used to frame his whole theory of spiritual genetics and what makes the Jewish people genetically superior is putting it in the context of a story of a dialogue between the king of the Khazars and the rabbi. The history of the Khazars is being put forward in the 21st century, started actually in the 1970s, as a way of trying to prove that Jews today, especially Ashkenazi Jews today, are not really the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that we're really the descendants of the Khazars. Mm-hmm. And that we really don't. So if anything, if that theory were to be true, then none of us would be authentic, genetically superior meta beings, the way that Rabbi Yehuda Levi described it. The Sephardim are okay. You're still superhuman. We're just regular people. Yeah. Yes.
So, I don't know if this helps, but I mean, ideally, in theory, in order to put this convert question at ease, it is possible, we're still learning about the human genome, to acquire a genetic mutation of sorts.
Yes, but for Rabbi Yehuda Levi, that's not possible.
Well, he didn't know about it, but...
Well, I mean, you're talking... Yes, no. But Rabbi Yehuda Levi, first of all, he didn't know about genetics. He doesn't use those terms. We sort of use a more modern nomenclature to describe the phenomenon that he's describing. And for him, it's just impossible. It's just impossible if you don't come, if you're not descended from Adam to Noach to Avraham to Yitzchak to Yaakov to the Aseret, the Shnemes Rei Shvatim, to these 12 tribes, it's absolutely impossible for you to ever acquire the power of prophecy, and that's problematic in and of itself, which we have to get to that. Yes. No, he didn't say that. He says, but it's certainly the way he's describing it. It does seem to be carried through the man. That's a very good question. It's unclear from Halevi how it's transmitted, but it would seem to have to be that way because all of the women that these metahumans married did not prevent the gene from being passed. So it must be some kind of dominant gene, but at some point, as we get further and further away from Adam, it mutates in some way. He doesn't say how. Another thing that is very troublesome about this whole theory is that why did God choose the Jews, right? Why did God choose us? Was there anything deserving of the Jewish people? Did we do anything to deserve to be chosen? Or was God, so to speak, forced to choose us because this was just a natural selection process that started from Adam HaRishon? And that's something we won't be able to get to, but it's an important discussion for us to have. That'll be our first topic in Mirz Hashem for next week. Let's go to Parshas Kitisa and Parshas Parah.